Would you join me in turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 today? The idea would be to do chapter 9 in two sermons, and that means today 1 through 18, and then next Sunday, Lord willing, 19 through 27. Okay, let me catch us up and give some context before we pray and read it. So this is a continuation of Paul's hallmark lengthy teaching on Christian freedom, chapters 8, 9, 10, how Christians ought to think of their legitimate rights and freedoms in Christ. He is now, in the text before us this morning, chiefly concerned with his own freedom to restrict his freedom, his rights, for the sake of others and for the sake of the gospel. That is, for God's glory, so that other people can hear the gospel, that Jesus wouldn't be distracted from, that Jesus could be known and treasured, and that nothing insofar as he was concerned would get in the way of that. And just as in the previous chapter, we are here too taught that we Christians, as Paul will demonstrate he has chosen to do, we Christians must not stand on our rights, as much as they may in fact be our rights and freedoms. We must not insist on them. We must be willing to relinquish them, to give them up for the sake of others, for their salvation, for their growth and peace in Christ. And Paul here will show us how he does it, how he lives it out, at least in one respect, how he models it. And he calls us inherently here to imitate him, generally speaking, as he imitates Christ. The very words he will arrive at by the end of this lengthy section, the end of chapter 10. So remember the last verse of chapter 8, and if you don't, you can look to it in your Bibles. It's the verse right before 9:1. It's been a couple weeks for us. That verse reads, "Therefore," of course the culmination of his argument, if the eating of certain foods makes my brother stumble, that is, fall into sin, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So if the exercise of a right of mine to eat or drink or do this or that, my conscience is clear in that area, perhaps, hopefully that would be the idea. If the exercise of a right of mine causes my brother or sister in Christ to fall into sin, then it must be avoided at all costs. Love for my brother must dictate my actions rather than being driven by freedoms and rights. All effort must be undertaken so as not to allow someone to suffer spiritual harm by my actions, by my activities, my behaviors, so far as it has to do with my knowledge of it." Paul expects the mature to think this way. This is what he's been teaching, and act this way as he does, which he's about to show us. So what we've seen thus far is that the whole of Paul's argument in this extended section is the following of the law of love, which he will expound in even greater detail in that famous 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So true Christ-like love, which is from God, will voluntarily restrict itself for the sake of others. That is true Christian love, and that Paul would affirm with equal passion is true Christian freedom. Not just doing whatever you want, but thinking of the other person principally. So let's continue with Paul in his argument and teaching as he shows us that he practices what he preaches. Let's pray before we read the text. Father, we thank you again for your word. We pray that you will, by your Spirit, impact us with the truth therein, that it will not just be academic, that it will not be certainly in one ear and out the other. We pray that you would give us not only attention, but affections that desire to obey for your glory and our good in you and for the good of our brothers and sisters. So teach us now and take us deeper in other-focused humility and self-denial, which is the path to joy in Christ. So help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 18. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, for if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Amen. God's word. So, in chapter 8, we're reminded that Paul has already appealed to the so-called strong. He's appealed to the strong Christians to give up something to which they are entitled, arguably, but which the law of love threw into question, and is the eating of meat that had been sacrificed to idols. He now explains that a parallel issue has faced him in the shape of a right, a legitimate right, to financial support for his ministry from the churches. But where practical and personal circumstances in his unique case force him to decline. And one note here before we launch right in, just for precision, one other note, and I'll give you the outline. Paul here, although it does sound like it at the very beginning of these words, Paul here is not, though, as much defending his apostleship by those who question it, although he is doing that. But more so, more fundamentally, Paul is establishing the point that he has as much right to apostolic financial support and maintenance as any other apostle. It's as much of a right as their right, and certainly as much or more so than the strong one's right to eat whatever they want to, whenever they want to, wherever they want to. Only though, in this case, when it is fully agreed that he possesses this right, because some perhaps were questioning it, can he then point out, by way of example for them to follow, that he voluntarily chooses to forego a right that is legitimately his, to give it up for the sake of others. This is what you should be doing in the meat issue. I do it in this area. Watch and see. But he has to prove to them again that he is in fact an apostle and has these rights. But that's not, again, his main goal. So the outline, point one, in 3 points today. Point one, verses 1-3. Paul is saying, yes, I'm an apostle. He has to establish that first, but quickly. With those four questions in verse 1 then. Yes, he is free. Yes, he is an apostle. Yes, he has seen the risen and glorified Christ. Yes, the Corinthians are Paul's workmanship in the Lord. Of course, the essence of apostleship, if you might recall, is that the person has had to have witnessed the risen Christ and witness then also to the gospel. Apostleship, therefore, points away from the self to Christ. The apostle is not about himself. He is about pointing to salvation in Christ. Because this witness or agency is above all focused upon Christ, it's therefore cross-shaped. It points to Christ's humble, self-emptying, and death, and does so not only in word, but also in action and in life. And in addition to this, apostleship is proven effective, blessed of God, in the fruit that is born in the lives of others. And so he cites them as proof, doesn't he? You are the proof that the Lord is blessing this apostolic ministry that I say he gave to me through Christ. Look at what God is doing. Their God-wrought faith in Christ and the growth of the church, these are proofs of Paul's apostleship. So yes, I am an apostle. Let's move on. That's the idea. Point two for us. Verses 4-12a. 4 through the first part of 12. And this we'll call, at least I have called it, Paul confirms then his apostolic rights through arguments and examples. So Paul does not want the strong person, either in reality or in self-perception. Paul does not want the strong Christian to be able to argue that Paul's case is less convincing than what they claim about their rights. He wants to be certain that they agree that this is in fact a right of Paul. So he fills every possible gap in his argument. He starts in verse 4. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? And of course he's talking about himself. He mentions Barnabas there. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? That is, to get paid from our labors among you so that we can buy food and pay for our needs. Do we not have this right? Verse 5, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I, he says in verse 6, who have no right to refrain from working for a living? So it appears that the church is fully expected to support apostles and their wives as married couples, presumably traveling together in most cases. Doesn't that look clear? This is a right he has. Next, in verse 7, he cites analogies from everyday life in which people expect financial support to go with their work. These are simple things. Verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Someone will cite knights and all of that in the Dark Ages, but okay, that's an exception. But who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without getting to eat some of it? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? It's obvious. No one does that, really. And next, it's not just a word of man he's sharing here, a concept he's pulled out of thin air. It's in the scriptures, he argues. It's in the law. Do I say these things, he says in verse 8, on merely human authority? Does not the law say the same? Is not this universal principle in the law? For it is written, he says, in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And he goes on to say, right, now, it isn't for the oxen principally there that God is concerned, although he is concerned about oxen. But that's not in the law of Moses there ultimately for the sake of the oxen, is it? Is Paul's point. Does God not certainly speak for our sake? Humans, Christians in particular? It was written for our sake, he says. The word of God, interpreting the word of God, here is one of those cases. Because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. So, verse 11. If we, he says to them, have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And 12a. If others share this rightful claim, it's legitimate, is his point. Do not we even more, your founding apostle, your father in the faith? It's a convincing argument, and I think he has done well. It is the word of God, after all. It is thought that the Corinthian church's problem with Paul is in fact bound up with his refusal of their financial support, sort of like a snub. This right to eat and drink. And that he does not travel in his evangelistic and church planting ministry with the kinds of comfort and support that a senior leader like that should want to experience and expect. The contextual piece is that we understand that in much of the first century Greek world, traveling teachers were assessed in part by the amount of money they made, by the amount of money they could take in their various stops. People wanted to brag about how much money they had paid to professor or philosopher so-and-so for a course of lectures. So if Paul would not accept money from the Corinthians, who wanted to give it to him so they could feel good about how important their teacher was, or that they wanted to feel as though he was somehow theirs, many felt it proved he did not really understand the rules of the game, and so he could not amount to much, this poor apostle. And even worse, from the Corinthian perspective, we understand, Paul, they would say, lowered himself even further by working himself, manual labor, to support his ministry, something no respectable Greek philosopher or teacher would ever think of doing. So now, with these arguments, Paul has spelled out a clear and powerful case for claiming and making use of all of his personal rights, not merely as a Christian, but as an apostle. Now, the Corinthians expected an impressive apostle to be very firm on his rights. This far, they're with him. Yeah, we know you have that right, and we would like to give you it. But Paul has spelled out here and modeled before their eyes, which is the more crucial part, a different approach, hasn't he? The approach being that Paul chooses to refuse. He freely, voluntarily gave up his rights. Now, he explains why. The third point, third section, 12b through 18, Paul freely chooses to relinquish or give up his rights. 12b reads this way. So, right, he's built this argument, and now he flips it. Nevertheless, it's a legitimate right, but we have not made use of this right. But we endure anything for others, right? Rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ in getting to people. From Paul's perspective, there was too great a risk that in his case, and we'll explore his case in a little bit, but there was too great a risk in his mind that accepting money from these people while he was planting a church among them would prove detrimental to the integrity of his witness and the credibility of the gospel. So he gave it up. He gave up his right to be financially supported. This does not, of course, mean, if you've been following the argument, that he thinks all Christian leaders or all church planters ought to adopt the same policy. He's not recommending that anyone follows this policy. Isn't he after a principle here? He's insisting here that in the normal way of things, those who work in and for the church should be supported out of the fruit of their work. He's found it in nature. He's found it in personal experience. He's found it in the scriptures. Verses 13 and 14 read this way. He still just jumps back into the case. He's got two more thoughts on it. Verse 13, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? And then he's confirming here that he's not saying everyone should do this. He says, in the same way, the Lord commanded, Jesus commanded, that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And then the point, even more powerfully and precisely, verse 15 really goes with 12b there. But I have made no use of any of these rights. Nor am I writing these things to secure any such... I'm not writing, you know, as that passive-aggressive thing where I don't need money, but please give me money. You know, that sort of thing. Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision from you. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. And now he's going to explain what it isn't and what it is, his ground for boasting. For if I simply, merely preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. That's a necessity that's been laid upon me. He says, woe to me then if I do not preach the gospel. Don't celebrate me. Woe to me if I don't. Verse 17, for if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, and he would say it wasn't of his own will, which we'll discuss in a minute, I'm still expected to handle the stewardship given to me well. I'm entrusted with the stewardship. Verse 18, so what is my reward, he asks? That in my preaching I may present the gospel for free. This was important to Paul, so as not to make full use of my right, my legitimate right in the gospel. So, In a few lines, Paul explains here why he adopts this stance, why he has taken this approach. In his case, he says, he really has no choice as to whether he will preach the gospel. He has been captured and compelled in quite a unique way, really, honestly, using the word unique there precisely. It is a one-off what happened to Paul. The other apostles were, in some sense, volunteers. In some sense, they were invited by Jesus to come, and then they grew in bits and pieces and up and down, and finally the lights went on entirely when Jesus rose from the dead and the Holy Spirit came down from on high. But not Paul. This is not how it went with Paul. The resurrected and glorified Jesus appeared to the Christian-hating, Christian-pursuing, Christian-arresting Paul. The resurrected and glorified Jesus appeared to him in brilliant light on the Damascus Road, as you know, and knocked him down and saved him and gave him a call all in one moment. His unique call to the ministry, the one apostle to the Gentiles. He didn't volunteer. I have no reason to boast. I didn't. He knocked me off my horse and saved me and sent me. He was captured by Christ for salvation and apostolic ministry, the one and only apostle to the Gentiles in that one blinding act of irresistible revelation by Jesus. So Paul says, I can't boast in my preaching of the gospel. I am compelled. I was compelled. Woe to me if I don't. I'm just discharging the trust committed to me. I'm doing what's expected of me. Don't celebrate me. I'm not going to boast about this, he's saying. In other words, although many preachers feel some form of divine compulsion, and how important I think it is that we do, Paul's sense of divine compulsion is unique, both in how it is directly tied to his conversion experience and in the uniqueness of his calling as the one-off apostle to the Gentiles. So, in answer to these rights-focused Corinthian Christians, Paul is reminding them that his own life among them was the living example of relinquished rights, of rights freely given up for the good of others. This was the message they needed to be reminded of, and of which they needed to learn in deeper ways. These Christians who, in insisting on their own rights, were actually hurting their brothers and sisters. Paul has matured now to the point where he is simply not concerned about his own rights. He felt very free about this. Am I not free? Yes. He was free to rather give them up so that others could hear the gospel and see Jesus more clearly, even in the very way he lived among them. And I think Paul would have all Christians grow to this point, where we do not worry, are not concerned about our own rights, our own freedoms, and instead lay all of them down for the sake of our brothers and sisters. This is true Christian freedom. You're free to give up your rights and freedoms for others. Well, what's Paul's reward? I think it's clear. He's been clear. He says so, or what it is, in verse 18. So if his preaching does not prove his wholehearted, voluntary commitment to the task, since again, he really had no choice in the matter, he might say, that's how he's thinking of it, short of trying to really just walk away from all of it. It's so intimately tied together. Walk away from preaching, walk away from Christ for Paul. How can he show that he is wholly devoted to the ministry of grace in Christ, which God has given to him. What element in his ministry, in this apostle's mind, proves that the grace of God, the free gift of God, has captured his heart and his will, and that his actions as an apostle bring the rewards of God with them? This is his thought process. Verse 18. What is my reward? That in my preaching, in my apostolic ministry, as apostle to the Gentiles, evangelistically preaching all across the Mediterranean, I may present the gospel for free, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. And this is really staggering, I think, in its devotion and rigor, in its effort to give God all the glory, to point to God, even in this way that others wouldn't think. Only he talked this way, as far as we know. In its effort to present a model for us all who name the name of Christ. Paul is so concerned. He knows it's not tied to his salvation, but he's so concerned to demonstrate his own wholehearted, enthusiastic, voluntary commitment once he was knocked off his horse. To abandon one of his principal rights, and a right that has profound effects upon all of his life, he gives it up to show his willingness to serve his Lord. He turns his back on money, knowing that this decision will make him have to have a job, tent making, and cost him additional time, effort, and in this case, misunderstanding. What a cost he is willing to pay. But it will enable him, in his case, to crisscross the Mediterranean, beholden to no one, owned by no one, patron to no one but the Father in Christ, and thereby model the freedom of grace by the way he serves. Simply speaking, it is magnificent and an overlooked wonder in the life of Paul, and proof, which is what his intent was, that what the Lord Jesus has done to him and for him has truly captured his heart. So, all of this, Paul's teaching, Paul's example, really does then must extend far beyond the issue of meat offered to idols and far beyond the issue of Paul giving up his right to pay. It is the working out, a broad example of the working out in one extraordinary life of what it means to take up your cross and follow Jesus. People who by God's grace follow this Jesus, who emptied himself, who humbled himself, who gave up his rights in order to die for his people, these people who follow this Jesus must not, therefore, ever stand on their rights. Must not insist upon their rights and freedoms. Isn't that the point? And as long as defending our rights remains the selfish mantra that orders our priorities and affections, we cannot follow this Jesus on the way of the cross. How might the voluntary foregoing, giving up of rights change attitudes and relationships and lives? The lives of Christians. That's what we're talking about. We might consider a thought from C.S. Lewis, who warns us in the Screwtape Letters of the seduction of the word my. my shoes, my wife, my God, my ministry, my right, my freedom. What do you have that you have not been given? And what's more, how big in your worldview is the grace of God in and through Christ, who has given you everything in Christ if you are a Christian? If we Christians were as overwhelmed as Paul was about the need to give something of one's own in free, voluntary response to God's generous grace, to be willing to lay anything down and to forego rights for the sake of others, would many of our resentments and bitternesses and divisions be transformed into occasions for unity and delight and joy and glory, imaging Christ more and more in an individual life and in relationships and in a church? In the greater culture and in the world of politics, should Christians be the ones insisting on their rights, fighting for their rights, stepping over others because of their freedoms and such? We deserve fill in the blank. Or should they be the ones standing up for others, foregoing their own rights and freedoms in order that others might see and hear and know Jesus Christ, whatever the cost to their own lives? Isn't the answer clear when spending time in texts such as these in 1 Corinthians? And in our homes and apartments and dorm rooms, many arguments are fed and carried on and on because neither side will give up a right. We so often fight to protect our perceived rights, what we feel is owed us, what we deserve. Sometimes these are legitimate rights, as in Paul's case and in the strong Corinthians case. Legitimate rights. Sometimes they're not, though, in our cases. But what would happen in those relationships if you would just simply forego your right? Forego your right, whatever it might be, in order to bridge the divide and offer grace, an apology, forgiveness, a kind gesture, in order to pave the way for restoration or the gospel, and so forth. Our goal, more precisely, as Christians in this regard, is to pay whatever cost ourselves so that people can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so that our brothers and sisters in Christ are fed and nourished and helped along insofar as it has to do with us. We are called to listen to our brothers and sisters and humbly resolve, while making a case, if there is a legitimate case, never to stand on our own rights, never to stand and insist upon our own rights, even if those rights are real and justified. Isn't that Paul's precise point here? That is the way of the cross in this time between the times, when we have a commission and commands, as we do, from our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the verses to come, in the rest of chapter 9, Paul develops this theme further. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the ability to come together and sing your praises and encourage one another and check in with one another and point others to you and then to hear from you, from your word. Help us now by your Spirit to be conformed to the image of Christ, to listen to the words of Paul and not bristle or kick, but even in our even in our conviction, that we would, by your Spirit, be ready to be molded and changed, that you would be glorified, that brothers and sisters would be loved and protected, and that our joy would grow in Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.